listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our speaker for chapel today is Dr. Carl Anderson. He graduated from Dallas Seminary in 1982 with a THM in Old Testament Studies. And in 1987, he earned a PhD from the seminary in Old Testament Studies and Semitic Languages. During his doctoral program, Carl began working on the pastoral staff at Trinity Fellowship Church in Richardson, Texas. And after graduation, he joined the staff of that church and is now in his 27th year at Trinity Fellowship, where he serves as senior pastor. For many years, Carl taught Bible studies in the community, and he also served as an adjunct professor here at DTS in Old Testament Studies, teaching Hebrew exegesis. Carl and his wife, Kathy, reside in Richardson with their six children, ages 9 to 19, including two sets of twins. Carl is a wonderful man and a good pastor, and I hope a number of you will have an opportunity to come and meet him even after our chapel service. Would you join me in welcoming him to DTS Chapel today?
Thank you very much. It is indeed a privilege to be able to be here, and it's great to have the opportunity to share with you what I believe God has laid upon my heart. And before we do that, I know we already prayed, but it never hurts to pray again. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and your mercy, and your grace, for the life that you're given, the life that you continue to sustain, that we could be here today together to hear your word. We pray through the working of the Spirit in our lives that you would illuminate your word to us, that you would open our eyes to see your glory, to hear your word well, and to be changed and transformed by it. Be with us, we pray now, in Jesus' name, amen. About 10 years ago, I had a wonderful experience of being a co-leader on a trip to Israel. This was different because the group was comprised of a dozen high school students. It was the most exciting and the most exhausting trip I ever went on. But it was a great time. And we were there one day. It was getting near the end of the day of our touring. We had an Israeli friend of mine who was the guide. And he wanted to get back to Jerusalem before it was dark. So he's trying to herd us and this group of teenagers back onto the bus. And then it happened. Right about at that time, a shepherd boy came walking up with a lamb. And it was all over. The girls poured out of the bus. They all had to touch the lamb. No, they all had to hold the lamb. No, everyone had to have their picture taken holding the lamb. By this time, it's totally dark driving back to Jerusalem. Now, it's clear, of course, that there's many neat things about sheep. They're beautiful. They're cuddly. I have a 9-year-old that holds her lammy every night as she goes to bed. But the reality is, when God created animals, sheep were not his highest expression of intelligence. They are not particularly smart creatures. They wander off. They walk off of cliffs. They eat stuff that any other animal would know would kill them. And what sheep desperately need is shepherds. Shepherds is what makes the difference for them. Shepherds are the ones that lead them into where there's water, where there's pasture, and they desperately have to have it. You look back in the ancient Near East and you see that imagery of the shepherd and the sheep being used metaphorically to describe a leader and those who they lead. For example, you go all the way back to the 18th century before Christ and you have Hammurabi in the prologue of the Code writing this, "I am Hammurabi, the shepherd called by Enlil, provider of everything." That imagery goes way back of the leader leading the sheep that God, in this case, Enlil, had appointed for them. And when we go to the Bible, what we see is that shepherd imagery is everywhere around us. For example, you go in the book of Genesis, what do you see in the patriarchs? They're pastoralists. They're leading their flocks from place to place to provide for them. You go further in the book of Exodus. You've got Moses, who spends a whole lot more time, tending sheep than he ever thought he would. Then, of course, you get to maybe the best Old Testament example of a shepherd, David. We read about how he cared for the sheep. He protected the sheep. He fought the lion, all that would bring harm to the sheep. And the psalmist, in the historical psalm in 78, writes this, "He, that is God, chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. He brought him from tending ewes to be shepherd over his people Jacob, over Israel his inheritance. And of course, you go on from there and you find out it's not always a beautiful picture. The famous chapter in Ezekiel 34 speaks of the wicked shepherds with a woe oracle. Woe to the shepherds of Israel. God was going to judge those leaders who, rather than feeding the sheep, were feeding on the sheep. But yet in that, there's a promise as well that one day God would bring a real shepherd, a true shepherd. And of course, the most famous passage we have is in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd who's willing to lay down his life for his sheep. But that's not the last example we have of that in the Gospel of John. When you go to the epilogue in chapter 21, once again that sheep imagery comes into play. And there they meet Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. And what we have in that passage here in John 21, it says, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to them. "You know I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told them. A second time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told them. By the way, there's two different verbs for love there. They probably are just being used for stylistic differences. The whole point is, do you love me? He asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved. He could not help but look back to the time there in the upper room where Jesus had said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. He made it very clear, you can count on me. All these bunch of losers may run, but I will be with you when you really need me. And yet he abandoned him as well. And so the third time Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." When Jesus spoke to him, it was a hurt, but it was not meant to hurt, it was to heal. It was to restore him back into relationship, it was to restore him back into leadership. And yet he had to understand that if he was going to follow him, he would have to do the very thing that Jesus had done, what they would need to do. Jesus' command, "Feed my sheep." It's the last command in the Gospel of John. It is, "Feed my sheep, care for my sheep." Peter, the other apostles, those who followed the apostles, they were going to walk in that path as well. What they needed to do, if Christ is the ultimate shepherd, the great shepherd, then as under-shepherds, they had to be there to be able to care for those sheep. And the reality is, this last command of Jesus is crucial, that we understand that those of us who've called into ministry, whether it's senior pastor, pastor, women's ministry, whatever it is, if we're called, pastoral care for the sheep is at the very heart of our job. That we are models. Our model, of course, is Christ Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And we want to follow him. Do you know in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, when it comes into the, well, they didn't come out on that thing, but that's right, the term poimen, you have this idea. He says the Lord gave to the church apostles. He gave to them prophets, evangelists, and then he gets poimen, shepherds and teachers. That there, that idea of shepherd is not a office, but it's a function. There are those who are there to care for God's sheep, and it's absolutely critical. Here's my concern today. I've had the privilege over many years to know many good seminary students. Our church has been richly blessed by having a lot of seminary students for a lot of years. And I've had the opportunity to do some adjunct teaching, meet other people here on campus. Here's my concern, is that I meet men and women who, when I talk to them about being involved in the trenches, in the front lines of pastoral care, they start getting like a twitch in their eye. They start sweating. It's like I asked them, "Have you considered lion taming as a career?" And I understand that there's problems. I understand there's people who could be nervous. But what I want to encourage you today, in whatever level of ministry, go serve the church as the best that God could give you. We absolutely need shepherds. We don't need pastoral CEOs as much as we need shepherds. We don't need pastoral entertainers as much as we need shepherds. We need men and women who are going to jump right in into the messiness of people's lives and point them to Christ, to pray with them, to weep with them, to care for them. In the course of talking about this and thinking about this, I came up with five top 10 reasons. Now, Conan O'Brien's gone. We can't use this. We'll call this Jay Leno's top five reasons. These are what I've heard from seminary students, and this is what I've kind of perceived myself. Totally unscientific, totally anecdotal, but here we go. Number one, why don't I want to be a pastor? Low status, low pay. Okay, it's not maybe the way it was 100 years ago, where the pastor might be one of the most respected men in town. And it's true. If you're in an inner city congregation or maybe parts of the great part of rural America, the pay can be pretty low. It's not true in the suburban churches. Pastors like me in the suburban churches get paid very well. And as many in the faculty sitting behind me will attest, better than teachers, that's for sure. And they're all saying yes. Are you listening, Dr. Bailey? But the reality is, those people living in the inner cities, those people who are living in rural America, are they not loved by God? Don't they need a shepherd? Maybe for some of us, there has to be a gut check of saying, why am I doing this? How much is the affluence of our country and our demandingness for more kept us away from serving some of the most wonderful people in the world, but who can't pay you the top salary that a suburban church could do? Would you be willing to go? I remember talking to Ron Blue one time before graduation. He said that when he graduated, they gave him a form that said, what is the lowest salary you'd be willing to work for? Is that true, Dr. Toussaint? Did you have that? No? Well, I love that. This is truly a Ron Blue answer. He wrote down, zero. I won't work for anything less than zero. His point was, though, was very clear. Hey, listen, if this is where God's called me, I'm going. That's the Ron Blue method. I'll have to just trust God. Wouldn't that be a terrifying thing to have to do? Low status, low pay. Number two, this one shocked me. I've had several students tell me, I don't feel prepared to be a pastor or a women's minister. What? You're graduating from Dallas Seminary? The question I usually ask, in the course of now almost 2,000 years of church history, where do you think you are in that educational level? Well, I don't know, top 5%? Uh-huh. Yeah, right. If you're not prepared, who is? Now, there's different things being prepared. One is intellectually, theologically. Maybe what they're meaning is, I don't know if I have it in me. But again, the whole point, we'll talk about in a minute, it's not about us. It's about the Spirit working through us to accomplish God's purposes. Number three, not trying to sound mean, but I think it's true. I meet many students, it seems to me, have a very low view of the church. They'll say, well, you know, it's irrelevant to my needs. It's, you know, it's we're in the consumerism society. Give the customer what they want. Give them happy thoughts. Make them laugh. Make them cry. Make them feel good about themselves. Okay? Some people say, you know, it's just plain cheesy. Well, I'm sorry. John Calvin put it this way. He said, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, there a church exists, even if it swarms with many faults. And they do. What you find in your congregations is just terrifying. They're just like you. They're fallen sinners. They're redeemed sinners also, but they're still sinners. And there's nothing uglier than Christians fighting each other. But it happens. It's a reality. But the church is still the church. You know, we have that picture of the bride of Christ. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about that. We normally read this at weddings, but we read about that part, how Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for her to make her holy, washing her. All that beautiful imagery of the groom with his beautiful wife, caring for her, loving her. And then you have people saying, I'm not that big about the church. Really? I thought you said you were a follower of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, why are you not in love with the church? Why would you not see the highest calling you could ever get to give your life fully to the church to be used however God would use you? That's an issue that we have to address, that has to be dealt with. Now, in number four, and gentlemen, I want to apologize right from the beginning on this one. The allure of academia. I am not at all anti-academic. I'm sure I must have a real character flaw in my life because I like the Semitic languages like Ugaritic and Akkadian. Shows there's something wrong there. I liked it. Now, if I had known I was going to be a pastor, would I have studied them? No. I would have taken courses in copier repair and plumbing. That would have been far more appropriate and helpful on a day-to-day basis. One of the men in our church asked me, does Ugaritic help you a lot right now? I said, not a bit, but I'm still glad that I took it. But you see, the reality is, I think sometimes you sit here and you're in classes and these teachers are amazing, and I was certainly in their thrall as well. Most of what I know I've met from the men behind me, and I'll always be grateful. But you think, that could be me up there on the stage thinking big thoughts, helping them understand the thoughts of God's word. And it looks very, very wonderful. And it's a great calling. Back in that passage in Ephesians 4, he gave both poimen, shepherds, and teachers. It's absolutely critical. It's a good reason that Dallas Seminary has a great rep, if you want to use it, for producing great teachers. And we need great teachers. And if that's what God has called you to, then go for it for the best of your ability. But here's my worry. Are some people going to it because it's safe, it's nice, I can sit in my office, meet with clever students, and I don't have to be in the mess of the world? If that's really the motivation, you need to rethink it. The reality is, it is tough. Number five, let me kind of bring that before you with a comic strip, one of my favorite Far Side ones. Most of you have seen it. Two deer are in the woods talking to each other. And the one buck says to the other buck, he says, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. He's got like a target right on his chest. And this is why many guys and even many women, when I talk to them about serving the thing, it's like, yeah, you think I'm nuts? You think I want you to put that big target right in the back so I can have 200 critics at the end of every message telling me what I didn't get right? Well, you know, you said that, but you know, Swindoll said that, and that ends all arguments. Okay, I'm sorry. And there's a lot of people that they move away from that. It is messy, but listen, here's the reality. You know, you can't be a shepherd and not step in the sheep poop. It just goes with the territory. They're broken people like we're broken people, and it happens. And if there's anybody who had the opportunity to say, this ministry is too tough, think about the Apostle Paul. By the way, this passage coming up here in 2 Corinthians was a huge help to me. And one spring, I preached my father's funeral. 3 weeks later, I did the funeral for one of my best friends who died of AIDS. We were in the midst of infertility problems that just seemed insurmountable. By the way, the Lord fixed that one. But at one of the lowest points in my life, I decided I was going to preach 2 Corinthians. I didn't care if the congregation needed it, but I needed it. And the reality was that in through that, it reminded me again, you know, this is ultimately not about you. Here's the Apostle Paul. These are some of the people he led to Christ. They're saying that, you know, almost like, you know, you're a liar. You're not telling the truth about your travel journeys. He said you're not really, can't even measure up to some of these super apostles. These are people that he brought to Christ. These are people that he nurtured, and they've turned on him. And if there's anybody who could have said, you know, I'm out of here. I've had enough of this Corinthian stuff. I'm heading to Tel Aviv and just going to spend the rest of my life playing shuffleboard there looking over the Mediterranean. Who could have blamed him? And yet Paul writes, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not give up. A few verses later, now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but we're not destroyed. He quotes a few verses later in verse 16. Once again, he reminds them and he reminds himself, therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. I love that passage because it reminds me again and again then in those tough days, usually Mondays, those are the days I'm usually going through the yellow pages looking for the truck driving school number, okay? It reminds you again, this is not all to me about you. It's about Christ's glory. It's about serving him. It's about caring for people. And if I try to do this on my own, I'll either be discouraged or burned out or just quit. But it's not about me. I need the enablement that the God can give through his Spirit that enables you to go on. Really, what the message I have for you today is very simple. It's a privilege to be a pastor, and I'm using pastor in the broadest sense of the word of those who care for God's flock. It is a privilege. It's a privilege to teach God's word. I seem to think, like, can you believe this? They pay me to preach the Bible. I do it for free, but they pay me to do it. What a great opportunity. It's a privilege to see how people's lives are changed. People go from darkness to light because of the gospel. To see people that grow in their faith. It's a privilege to be with people at the best moments of their life as well as some of the worst. And I'll tell you what, it is a privilege. I can be there at some of the most wonderful times where you're just so grateful you can be part. And yet, you know, it's a privilege to stand by the widow there at the graveyard who's saying goodbye to the man that she's loved for 50 years. That's a privilege. It's a privilege to sit there and weep with a young woman who holds that stillborn baby that'll never take a breath. She desperately wants to believe that God is good, that God cares, that God loves her. And you get to be there, maybe not even to talk, but just to be there and weep with her and say, I'm sorry, I don't understand either, but I do believe that God is good. It's a privilege. That's a privilege to be in some of the most intimate moments of people's lives that you have ministered to. And it's a privilege that I'm afraid so many times we will not ever experience if we just want to play it safe. About a year ago, I got an interesting card with a letter inside. And when I saw the address, the return address, I couldn't help but smile because it brought me back to a time, a long time ago, where I was the pastor of the church, and I got a call late at night, and this poor woman that I knew right away from her voice, she's sobbing, crying on the phone. And she said, and I won't use his name, but we'll call him Tom. He said, Tom is packing the car. He's leaving me. Well, I had worked with this couple. We had other people work with them. They had a very tumultuous relationship. They had this absolutely gorgeous, beautiful, vivacious little girl. And so they called me late at night saying, would you come over? I came over, and he's just, boy, he's furious. He's throwing stuff in the back of his truck, in the back of the seat. I said, Tom, can we just sit down and talk for a minute? No, I just want to talk. No, well, can I walk with you while you pack? All right. And so from his bedroom back and forth to the van, I mean to the truck, we walked. As I'm talking to him, at the same time praying, Lord, give me something to say. Please help me say something that makes sense. Would you lead me and guide me? And finally, he had all his clothes out. He had his gym equipment out. He had all this records that he wanted packed up in the back of this truck. I said, okay, could we please, would you just give me 30 minutes for the three of us to talk? He said, all right. Anyways, 30 minutes turned into about 3 or 4 hours. But at the end of the day, they said, okay, we will work this out. And we will go to counseling. And we will deal with these issues if you will help us. And they did put their marriage back together. And a few years later, they moved out of the way. And I, you know, really kind of forgot about them. But going back to the card, here's this card, and it's from them. I thought, wow. And I opened it up, and it was a wedding invitation. And in it was a letter. It said, I'll bet you imagine that day when we called you. Those many years ago, we want you to know that that little girl who was crying, watching her parents scream at each other, she's getting married to a great Christian guy, and we love him, and we're so grateful that you were there at a key moment in our life when we were about to blow our marriage up. Instead, she got to grow up with Christian mom and dad who showed the love of Christ and who loved each other. Thank you for being there. You don't want to miss those kind of moments. Do you recognize that, of course, it's God working through you? Absolutely, but you were privileged to be there, to be part of it. And if you play it safe, saying, I'm going to find some way where I don't have to deal with the mess, I'm so sick of sheep poop and all this stuff, you're going to miss out on one of the greatest adventures that God could ever give you. And so whatever the area that God is calling you, I want you to consider, I want to be on the front lines where God is at work. The church is still the locus of God's great plan for humanity. She is still the bride of Christ. She's worthy of your work, of your sacrifice. And I pray to God, in the best sense of the term, that you don't lose out on that privilege because of fear or anything else keeps you from jumping in with great trust in God and allowing to use you to make a difference in the lives of many. Our Father, how grateful we are for the church. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that it's the bride that you bought with your blood. We thank you that, Father, the church will go on forever until you return. And we thank you, Lord, that you allow us to be a small part, but yet a significant part of what you're doing in this world. Would you be at work in the midst of all of us, particularly these students here today? They would not allow anything to keep them to be on the front line of being a shepherd, of caring for people, loving them, walking with them, being disappointed by them and hurt by them, and yet at the end of the day, continuing to point them to the Savior that died for them. Help us now as we continue on in this day for those that are studying and for all that's going on campus, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.